When I was a young man, there was a weekly event that young men of my ilk took part of. We never missed. The event was known as Monday Night Football. I remember when it began. Yes, I am that old. It began with, most people don't realize, they think it's Frank Gifford. It wasn't. It was Keith Jackson was in the booth for the first year. Keith Jackson, Howard Cosell, and Dandy Don Meredith, right? Well, it was the next year, the second year is when Frank Gifford went into the booth and Keith Jackson went back to his first love, which was college football. But when it started, it was an event. I mean, with the glut of football that we have now on multiple nights, it's hard for us to imagine how really unique and fun and really a draw it was for especially the young men. It was so popular that movie attendance on Monday nights went down dramatically. Bowling establishments canceled their Monday night leagues because they couldn't get enough people out. And also, employers reported that on Monday night and Tuesday mornings, absenteeism rose. I mean, it was an event. I remember in the early days that there would be groups of men that would come together in homes and treat it like a Super Bowl party. So it was something that's blazed in my memory. But the reason I mention is because in that broadcast, when the game seemed to be actually finally determined, it wasn't necessarily when the gun went off, but when it seemed that the score kind of established who was going to win and who was going to lose, Dandy Don Meredith would sing a song, "The Party's Over." He would sing this. He would say, "Turn out the lights, call it a night, the party's over." That was his way of saying, it's done. The team's going to win that's going to win now. So I say that because in our text this morning, we're going to look at a party. And the song could be sung for the party. Very well, you could say, turn out the lights, call it a night, the party's over, at least for the host. And that's what Daniel 5 is all about. It's about a party. And it's about a host that gets told the party's over. Before we look at Daniel 5, let me give you a little bit of background. Between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5, we have around 23 or 24 years, actually probably more than that. But it's in 539 BC is when Daniel 5 occurs. And we know that because of contemporary historians, Herodotus for one of them, who recorded the events that we're going to talk about today. So it's not a Christian historian. It's just a historian of the day that said these are the events that happened in Babylon. So he parallels what we're going to talk about in the scriptures. So we know it's the year 539. The location that we're going to focus on is the palace in Babylon. The palace in Babylon, the royal palace. Almost 70 years have passed since Daniel and his colleagues, those other young teenage men, were brought from Jerusalem into Babylon. So Daniel now is over 80 years of age. And King Nebuchadnezzar has now been dead for probably 23 or 24 years, depending on which date you want to use. His grandson is Belshazzar. That's the guy that we're going to focus on today. And he sits on the throne in Babylon, the city of Babylon, but the Babylonian Empire is shrinking. And yet it's still centered in the great city of Babylon. Now, outside the massive walls of Babylon, you might recall that I noted a couple weeks ago that those walls, historians say, could have been as high as 85 feet. And they go about 15 miles around as the circumference of Babylon. And so outside those walls, the Medes and the Persian armies have gathered. They've gathered. They've surrounded Babylon. And so almost all that's left of the great empire of Babylon, of Babylonia, is in fact the city of Babylon. And the walls are, as I said, there's about 100 watchtowers on these walls, according to historians, where the soldiers had a great view of all of the territory around the city of Babylon so that they could stand guard. Now, you might know that the Euphrates River runs through Babylon at a diagonal fashion. And the walls were built right over the river, okay? And the reason they did that is so that invading flotillas of the enemy, boats of the enemy, could not pass. They'd run into the wall. It was that low. And so, and one other thing that historians tell us is that in the city of Babylon at this time, there's a 20-year supply of food and supplies. So the point is that the people that lived in Babylon, the city, felt very secure, felt that they could outlast any siege that an opposing army or an enemy army would bring upon them. That's the background of chapter 5. Now, you might recall last week we looked at the story where God's judgment of discipline was depicted when Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride and his boasting, his arrogance, his self-promotion, his glorifying of himself, was humbled until what? Until he lifted his eyes towards heaven and gave praise to God. And God then restored his kingdom and then had this relationship with Nebuchadnezzar. So we saw the judgment of God's discipline. But today, we're going to look at God's judgment of justice. The justice of God. Let's begin by reading in chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to look, it's party time. Party time. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and the lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote in the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So again, Nebuchadnezzar's reign has come to an end. He's now dead. And there was a quick succession of three kings after Nebuchadnezzar until a man by the name of Nabonidus, took over. He came to power. And in one sense, he is actually the last true king of the Babylonian Empire. He was a big religious reformer, but not in the Christian sense, but in the pagan sense. He wanted to bring in some other gods than what some of the Babylonians felt comfortable with. So he was very controversial. So during the course of his reign, what he did is he moved his capital from Babylon to a town called, or a village, or a city called Taman. It was south and east of Babylon. And he stayed there most of the time. Well, Babylon was still the capital of the Babylonian Empire, so you needed someone to be in charge of Babylon. So he named his son Belshazzar to be that ruler. And for all intents and purposes, Belshazzar is, or was at this time, the king of Babylon, the city, and the region that would be immediately around it. So from the perspective of the Jews in exile, Belshazzar is the king. So here he is. He's the ruler of the city, and he throws this huge party. If you read carefully, you realize it's an orgy. His concubines were there. So there was a lot of stuff going on. And Belshazzar, he's trying to create this spectacle, which would focus on him and his great feats as a ruler. It's very interesting because secular historians, Herodotus especially, says he had no feats. He didn't accomplish anything. So it was kind of this show of bravado for nothing. But he's trying to show his authority through this spectacle, and apparently he wants to show people how he can drink them under the table because a lot of booze flowed. And that's not a skill that you want to develop. And the kingdom of Babylon, as I said, it's not in a place of ascendancy, it's in a place of descendancy. And it's under siege. Nabonidus has been fighting off the Medes and the Persians now for quite a few years, and he's losing ground. It just shows, once again, that God is in control of history. Remember what God told Nebuchadnezzar in that vision in chapter 2? He said, "Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will come to an end one day, and it will be replaced. It'll be displaced by another." And that's what's happening here. And so we have Belshazzar here. He's partying while soldiers of Nabonidus, the soldiers defending the greater kingdom, they're bleeding and dying, maybe even within vision of Babylon. So there's this real unique arrogance and pride of Belshazzar. While all of this is going around, the kingdom is collapsing. There's men dying in the battlefields, and he throws a party for himself, pretending that somehow everything is okay, when in fact, decay and death are all around him. This isn't a victory party. This is a let's ignore the defeat party. This is, it's the end of the world, but who cares party. And he's leading the elites of his culture in denial of the reality around them. Well, at a certain point in the party, he has this wonderful idea, this bright idea. You know what would be good? What would be good is let's get all that stuff that from the Jewish temple that my grandfather Nebuchadnezzar got when he took over the Jews, when he conquered Jerusalem. And let's drink out of it. Let's have fun with it. And so that's what they do. Now, this is not an act of nostalgia to remember what his grandfather accomplished. It's an act of blasphemy. He's not intending us to say, hey, let's remember the good old days. He's saying, let's take something that was of importance to them and their God, and let's use it for not their purpose and not his glory. Let's take some of this stuff from the trophy case and let's drink to our gods with their stuff. And to take it to another level, he gives God the proverbial get lost sign when he begins praising the gods of silver and gold and bronze and metals and wood. They praise the idols and the kingdoms of men, statues that they have actually built and are silent as the kingdom collapses, rather than the God, the Creator, who had already displayed his wisdom and his power to Babylon in the past. So let's take God's stuff that's intended for worship and let's abuse it. Let's misuse it. I mean, this is the epitome of blasphemy. Blasphemy, to curse, to offend, to revile, therefore offending and dishonoring God through what we say or what we do. This is blasphemy. Not only does he have blasphemy upon the heart, but he also is guilty of pride and idolatry, which in its own way is blasphemy as well. You might recall in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, God says in a number of places, I will not be mocked. I will not be mocked. God always has the last word. And in this case, he doesn't wait from some sleepless night like he did with Nebuchadnezzar to send his message. He cuts right through the drunken revelry with a message that is clearly written on a wall by some mysterious hand. You know, sometimes God can be very subtle in his speaking, and other times he's really, really clear. While all of Belshazzar's gods that he's praising are silent, the God that he mocks speaks. You can almost, you know, if I were there, I think you probably would have heard the music stop. The candles flicker, because you always know in a mysterious moment the lights dim, so the candles flicker. But the fact of the matter is, he might be able to ignore all of that's going on around Babylon. He might be ignoring all that's going on in the greater kingdom, but he can't ignore this moment. He cannot ignore God. Even in this act of his drunken stupor, he cannot ignore him. And so when he sees this mysterious hand, the text says his color changed. I suspect that because of his probably heavy drinking, he had probably brought on a little bit of a glow. I mean, I've seen people that have had too much to drink, and they begin to have a reddish appearance. And I think what happened here is he grew white. I think he lost it. I think suddenly, whoa, and he grew ashen. It says that he was terrified. It says his limbs gave way and his knees knocked. This is a guy that's about ready to go to the mat. He's so stunned by what he's seen. He's so fearful of what he's seen. He's a mess. And we know this wasn't a hallucination because of his drunkenness, because it said that his advisors were able to read the words. They saw the words. They may not have been able to read them, but they saw the words, and Daniel saw the words. So it's not a hallucination. It's an actual writing on the wall. And so he says, hey, listen, someone tell me what this means. And he offers all kinds of a reward. He says, I'll clothe them with purple, meaning a purple robe, probably of velvet or satin, something of great expense. I'll give them a gold chain. Does the word bling come to mind? And then I'll make them the third ruler of the kingdom. The reason the third ruler is because Nabonidus was number one, Belshazzar's number two, and then this would be number three, so it would be a very high position. But these wise guys, they couldn't figure it out. They didn't know what was going on. You know, this is the third time we found these guys. Chapter 2, they couldn't tell Nebuchadnezzar what this dream was or what it meant. Then in chapter 4, they couldn't tell him what the dream meant, even though he told them the dream. They still couldn't interpret. Now, once again, they have no idea what's going on. That's three strikes. They ought to be out. You know what I mean? But they're not. But they can't tell him anything. And he's so desperate for clarity and relief, he's willing to offer all that he can. In many ways, this is our world, isn't it? Our world promises so much, but it cannot deliver because it's perishing. The world is drunk with itself, pretending that it's not ending, and it promises what it cannot deliver. The world tells us to be entertained to death and thus be drugged from the reality of God and sin and judgment, promising frivolous living, but it too will come to an end. Well, like every party needs someone to step up and be an adult, we finally get an adult that arrives on the scene. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the king declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, by the way, he wasn't literally the father. This would be like, you know, Jews calling Abraham their father. So it's your ancestor, Nebuchadnezzar, but all comprised into your father. Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. The queen here is most likely the queen mother. Some scholars think it was actually his grandmother. But she comes into the scene, and you know, anytime an adult shows up at a wild party, it's kind of a buzzkill. So I'm sure there's a little bit of a buzzkill here. And she shows up, and she shows that she has a much longer perspective on things than he does. And so she says, listen, there's someone here that you can talk to. But in the process of telling him that, she gives a little bit of the family history. She says, there's a man who's connected to God. And he's unlike any of the other wise men that you have in your stable. He was big. He was important to your father, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He brought light to dark situations, understanding where there was ignorance and foolishness, like, you know, like it's going on in this party. You can trust him because your father, Nebuchadnezzar, trusted him so much so that he gave him important roles of authority in the government. There's something different about him. There's a spirit in him. He's able to bring clarity to the difficult situations. He can even, as she says, solve problems. So quit asking your party boys what's going on, and ask Daniel. He will know. And then we see the king's heart revealed, verses 13 through 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you. Yeah, he just heard. And that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. So he asked for Daniel, and Daniel shows up. Notice how Belshazzar is even prideful in how he refers to Daniel. He doesn't refer to him as a man of authority or a man of influence or a man of position as given by his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. He says, aren't you one of the guys that we brought in from Jerusalem? Aren't you a Jew? He's a proud man, this Belshazzar. There's also something else that's very interesting because he cannot deny the relationship that Daniel has to God. He even acknowledges that there's some kind of unique spirit in Daniel that gives him wisdom. He acknowledges that, Daniel, I've heard that you solve problems. Well, I've got a problem. And even in saying, you know, even in saying what he says to Daniel, it's very clear he's not asking Daniel to solve the problem being that he's a lousy leader. The problem being that he's not aware of the reality around him. Help me to understand what's going on. The problem of what can I do to help my empire or the empire of my father. He says, listen, can you solve a problem for me? It's very self-focused. It just shows that he has this pride that is deep-seated, that everything is about him. And so he says, listen, ease my conscience. Why? So that I can get back to the party. And I'll hook you up with some good stuff. The heart of this guy is not about others. It's about himself. And then entered Daniel. And I've terminated my notes, and I think on the slide, the Sermonator. Verses 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and the glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of this house have been, of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and those and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. And then from his presence, meaning the presence of God, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many tekel parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter, many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Parson, your kingdom or Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar just wanted an easy answer, and he gets a sermon. He wants his problem solved, and he gets this incredible, crushing message. It reads like an indictment in a court of law. Daniel's saying, let me tell you the case against you, Belshazzar. God has revealed himself to your family. He has revealed himself to this nation. And he was prideful like you. He was a mighty leader, but he was humbled by God, the God that you offend. His pride, God treated it as a beast. And God disciplined for the purpose of knowing that it is the Most High God that rules the kingdom of men and sets over them whom he will. You can and you should have learned from that. But instead, you are doubling down and you're going beyond the pride that he had. You're saying, God, I don't need you because I am so great. God, you're not great at all, and I will defile anything that I can get my hands on that are relevant to you. This sermon is personal. In fact, in the text that I read, I think 15 times, Daniel says, you or your. And it's interesting because he says, it doesn't matter what Nebuchadnezzar, your father, believed. It doesn't matter that he looked to heaven and was restored and had a relationship with God of heaven. It doesn't matter what they did. What matters is where are you in relationship to this God? He says, you have placed your faith in things with no power, no sight or hearing or knowing, while God has given you life and even your very breath as a gift from him, and you are using it to curse him. It's judgment time, brother. I hope I never have to preach a sermon like that. So what he's saying is, Belshazzar, let me tell you what the writing means. It's about your life. It's about your kingdom. It's about your soul. God, the God who is in control of history and is the author of all life, has determined the length of all your days and the length of the days of your kingdom. And he has said to you, time is up. A decade of rule is more than enough for you. You and your kingdom are done, finished, kaput. And all your days are numbered. And Belshazzar, your kingdom is at an end. Can you imagine being in a courtroom and God is the judge? And he looks at our life, he looks at the sin, he looks at our rejection of him. He looks at how we've exalted ourselves and our idols. We all have idols, something that's more important than God. And he says to us, many, many tekel parson, that he has found us lacking, that we are unworthy of his kingdom. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? You know, someone might say, well, yeah, well, that's a guy who lived 2,600, 2,500 years ago. That doesn't apply today. Well, what do you do then with Romans 3:23? All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, we are all found wanting before the holy God. Imagine God saying, your time is up. Your life is lacking. And now here is the sentence. All that you cling to, all that you take pride in, all that you place hope in, all that you believe you have accomplished, even the very breath of your life, and that little kingdom that you've built around your life that you think you oversee, all of it will be taken from you. My friends, because of our sin nature, all of us are separated from the kingdom of God. All of us are found wanting. We all have been measured and found lacking in the holiness that God requires be in fellowship with him and entry into heaven. We dare not look, as modern man does, we dare not overlook the fearsome judgment of God. Well, Belshazzar finally realizes the song. This is when Dandy Don would sing. Verse 29. The party's over. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede would receive the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Belshazzar doesn't ask, okay, Daniel, what do I need to do then? He doesn't say to Daniel, there's no pleading, there's no, I want to repent of this. What must I do? Tell me about your God. Tell me about this God so that I too may know him like my grandfather. He does none of that. None of that. He ignores the truth of what Daniel has said. He doesn't respond with any kind of a contrition or repentance. He just says, okay, here's your stuff. I don't know if he thought that maybe Daniel, what Daniel said, well, I can't listen to this guy. He doesn't really know what he's talking about. Or maybe he thought he had a lot of time. I don't know. But one thing's clear, he did not repent. And so for Belshazzar, the party was over. And God's judgment was swift. He was dead that night. It happened on October 12th, 539 B.C., contemporary historians, chiefly being Herodotus, records on that night, the Medes and the Persians had blocked the river, and they reduced the flow of the river just enough that they could send their armies in the bed of the river. Yeah, there was water up to waist. And they invaded the city from the inside, and they destroyed Babylon. And Herodotus says, on the night that they came into the city, they killed the king. The judgment of God. Once again, it affirms the truth that the God who has all authority over history and has authority over the kingdoms of men also has authority over our lives as well. We're all dying. None of us know when our souls will be demanded. None of us know when we're going to be weighed on the scales of God's holy justice. We could be like Belshazzar and be found wanting and hear those fearsome judgment words of God. That's the bad news. Praise God, he wasn't done revealing who he is. Because the good news is found in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. Notice what it says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. While we were found wanting, while we were measured and found wanting because of the sin nature that we have, Christ died for us. We don't have to be Belshazzar. We can be a child of God. That is the good news. The God who judges and whose judgment is final is also merciful and gracious, and he shows us that in Jesus, while we were found wanting, he died and took our punishment on the cross. He took the many, many tekel parson on himself. It's really interesting, the comparison that I have to make here. The son of a king was holed up in his palace saying, look at me, I'm partying. No matter the fact that the world around him is crumbling and perishing. There's no fear of God. There's no sense of facing a holy God, a God of justness of judgment. And then he hears a word at final judgment against him. And God says, your party is over. But compare that to Jesus, the Son of God, if you will, the King of the universe. He left the party of heaven to come and save that perishing earth. He says, Look what I'm going to do for you. Do you see? I'm suffering on the cross for your sin. I have taken upon myself the cup of the wrath of my Father for you. Do you hear me say the final word? It is finished. Nothing else is needed. And do you see in my resurrection that I have overcome death and offer eternal life? And do you understand that my kingdom is not shrinking, but it's growing? And my kingdom will never come. The party in my kingdom will never come to an end. It's eternal. My friends, the party's just begun for those of us who are in Christ. Is there an amen to that? Thank God there was a Jesus. He offset everything that any Belshazzar could ever do. And he offers us hope. So let me give you three lessons to think about in this story, beyond the ones that maybe I've already mentioned. The first one is this: God's word is sure. God's word, this is sure. 40 or 50 years earlier, Daniel had told King Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon would be replaced by another empire. At that point, there was no reason to take him seriously. But on October 12, 539 BC, it happened just as this prophet had spoken on behalf of God. And my friends, the same is true about every other word that God has ever spoken and promised to us. It is sure. Though days can turn into months and months into years and years into decades and decades into centuries, in the very end, the word of God will come to pass. Nothing will be left unfulfilled. Nothing. Belshazzar discovered the truth the hard way. If God says it, you can take it to the bank. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Sooner or later, God will return to receive those who are his own. And there will be established a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth will pass away. There'll be no need for a sun, for the glory of God will be all the light that we need. There'll be no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, but joy and praise and wonder. God's word is sure. Secondly, God's spirit does not strive for other. In other words, he won't put up with us forever. You know, a lot of people, especially those that are not believers, they somehow believe that God's never going to punish, if there even is a God. Or if punishment is coming, it's so far off in the distant future that they have plenty of time to repent and get right with God, as we would say. What a dangerous and even deadly attitude. God is not obligated to continually send his spirit to convict us of our sin. My friends, the time will come when God says you have crossed the line and the Holy Spirit will no longer work in your heart to convict you of that sin. No one knows when that time is coming, but God knows when we've crossed the line. But this much we can be sure, the opportunity to get right with God ends at your last breath. So when are you going to die? Do you know when? Then do not presume upon the grace of God. Hebrews 9:27, I read it earlier, that all men are destined to die, and then comes the judgment. It's foolish to presume upon the grace of God. He owes us nothing, and yet he offers us this incredible gift of salvation. How? Through grace. If we turn away from his offer in Jesus, if we put off trusting him, then where else are you going to go to find salvation? My friends, those who take God's grace for granted are foolish. And thirdly, God weighs every human heart. This is a message for all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike. You know, there's a lot of passages in Scripture that tell us that God scrutinizes the heart, that he looks to the heart. We look to the outer, he looks to the inner. He inspects our inner motivations, our thoughts, our dreams, our secrets. Everything in our life is laid bare before the eyes of God. Nothing is hidden. I think in this sermon, in this story, and in other texts that we don't have time to get into, there's a challenging thought. Just as Belshazzar was accountable for what David said he knew about King Nebuchadnezzar and what God had done in that kingdom, even so, we too are responsible for what we know. We're responsible for the light that we have received. The more light that we have, the greater our accountability, in my opinion, in the eyes of God. For those of us especially who have been raised or now a part of the church, you know, we have something to answer for. Someday, we're going to have to account for every sermon we've heard, every Bible study we've had, every wise piece of God-inspired truth and wisdom and counsel that we've gotten from any source. What have we done with it in our lives? Have we allowed it to shape our lives? Have we allowed it to direct our lives? Have we lived our lives in accordance with it? Have we shared it with others? We will all be accountable, every one of us. Jesus himself said, to whom much is given, much is required. If God were to write a message today, I don't know, some wall, that wall over there, about your life, what would it be? You know, I've had over the years, and I've thought it myself many times, I wish God would just give me a personal first-class letter, something that, you know, really is directly from him, so that I could be really clear about what he wants from me. But the fact of the matter is, he did write a letter. It's this. He gave it to us 2,000 years ago. And in that letter, he has a very clear message. He says, I love you. I love you. And when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he meant that the work of salvation is so complete, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing else to do but to trust him and believe on him. I mean, what more can God say that he has not already said through his Son? In Christ, you have been weighed, and you have been found not wanting. Not wanting. In Christ, there is no end to the kingdom that you will inherit. In Christ, there is hope for this life and the assurance of the next. In Christ, the party in heaven is forever. So why would we want anything other than Jesus? That's a question that I think the world needs to think about as well as us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for this story. Not one of my favorite stories, certainly not one to preach, but I think it's an important one because it reminds us that there is a line. There is a line in which you will bring your judgment to bear. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know Christ, they're still on the side of the line that says it's all about Belshazzar. I pray that today they would cross that line, they would put their faith in Christ, and they would come into your kingdom, become adopted as a child of you, and know that they have inherited eternal life. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that wants to do that, that they will repent, acknowledge their need of salvation, acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God, that he died for them, that he rose from them, and that his death and resurrection is the sufficiency of salvation, and that their sins can be forgiven. and they can know you in a personal way. May today be the day that they make that declaration. And for those of us that know you, Lord, might we be reminded that we are going to give an account. I pray that we will be mindful of that as we live our lives and as we seek to bring the good news of Jesus to the world around us. And I pray this in his name.